And it was, the challenge was to summarise the message of the Bible in one sentence. And that seems a little bit unfair or even a little bit impossible, doesn't it? We're talking about 66 books written by probably 40 people or so over 1,500 years. But many people have had a go. Here's one good example. It says, the Bible is the story of creation, the subsequent fall, and the final restoration of fallen humanity that God accomplishes through the death, resurrection, and return of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you came in, but there was a bit of a title up on the screen, and the title of this sermon was something like, you know, summing up everything that Tony and others have been saying for the past 5 years. It's a little bit ambitious, but that's what we've been doing. For the past 5 years, we've been preaching and teaching through the Bible, progressively going through God's Word. And we've taken a biblical theological approach rather than a systematic theology approach. What that means is that we've been wanting to discover what God says through his word. In systematic theology, you list the great doctrines of our faith and then you show the verses that support that. And we've taken the opposite approach, looking at God's word and discovering what he has to say to us through it. And it's been a progressive unfolding of his truth. And most of all, we've followed the story of salvation, the personal redemptive activity of God throughout human history. And to me, has been given this very great privilege and honour of trying to sum up this very long series. Well over 200 messages we've had over the last 5 years going through the Bible. My task is a little bit easier than trying to do it in one sentence. At least I've got a whole sermon. So let's get started. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for your word. What else can we say? Father, it is all to us. It contains all of your truths, Father, all that we need for instruction and training, Father, all that we need to know of you. We, Lord, are humble before it as we open it again this morning. We pray for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that we need to understand it as well. We commend this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. So in Luke chapter 24, we're joining our two sad and confused disciples as they walk on this road, on the road to Emmaus, which was, well, a couple of villages that it could have been, but we think we know which one it was, and several hours' walk at least outside of Jerusalem. And this was on the very day of the resurrection of Jesus. And they were probably on their way home to Galilee, and they had probably considered it wise to get out of town, to slip away from the upheaval in the city and the clutches of the ruling Jews who had had their day and put Jesus to death. Almost certainly, these were two of the disciples that we read about at the start of chapter 24, that the women had come back and reported the evidence to these disciples about the empty tomb and the words of the angel. But to them, if you look at verse 11, it says, it seemed an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They figured they would get out of town, and now that they were safely out of earshot of the Jews, they began to talk about the things that had happened. And Jesus himself came to them, but his true identity was hidden from their sight. The one question I want you to think about this morning as we go through this is why? Why did Jesus do that? Why did he hide himself from their sight? And why did he ask them questions that obviously he knew the answers to better than anyone? He asked them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they said, are you serious? You're the only one who doesn't know what's been going on? And he says, what things? So why is Jesus doing that? Why is he playing this game? And if you look at the detail there, I love the detail in this passage. Mark barely mentions this episode, but Luke fleshes it out for us. It says they actually stop walking, the disciples, and they stand still, and they look sad. And then they go on to give actually a pretty good summary of everything that Jesus had done. His character, his ministry, his trial, and his death. If you look at verses 19 and onwards, things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, And then how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. What is very clear is that the disciples had built up an image of who Jesus should be. If you look at verse 21, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." The unspoken conclusion, but would have been very obvious by their sad faces and their body language, was that those dreams had been shattered by the events that had happened over the last 3 days. They even talk about how the women had come back and talked about an empty tomb and people had seen visions of angels. But in verse 24 it says, "But him they did not see." So then Jesus, having listened to their confusion and then their despair, he goes on to rebuke them in verse 25 and say, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice that he does not rebuke them for ignoring the message of the women or the angels or even for not believing the evidence of the empty tomb. He rebukes them because they, who should have known better... Really? ...had been slow of heart to believe the holy, inspired word of God through his prophets. They were rebuked because they did not believe what had been written. Lord, help us not to be slow of heart to believe. So Jesus says, and they still didn't know it was him at this stage, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" The Christ should suffer. So the offence of the cross was a major stumbling block to their belief, as it is for many today. How could the Messiah, the Lord of all creation, die a shameful and accursed death at the hands of men? And Jesus explains that rather than a failure of his purpose, it was the central accomplishment and proof of it. And so begins the greatest Bible study of all time. In verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus indeed had been the humble and suffering servant. But here he also boldly claims that himself was the central figure of inspired scripture. Now, we don't know the passages that Jesus drew on to open the eyes of these men. There are so many. But I think he would have shown them three things, at least. And that's what I want to go through this morning. He would have shown them that he was patterned in the Old Testament. He would have shown that he was promised in the Old Testament, and he would have shown them even that he was present in the Old Testament. I'm just going to give a few examples of each of those, and each of these we've touched on through our sermon series. So first, when we look at the Old Testament, it's very, very clear that Christ is patterned there. And often that pattern is presented very early on, often in Genesis. And then it's developed by the psalm writers and then by the prophets. It's fulfilled then in the coming and the person and the ministry of Christ, and then ultimately it's consummated in the end times. There's so many examples. I'll give you just one. One example is that Christ's righteousness clothes our sin and our weakness. If you think about the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, Adam and Eve were ashamed of their sin. They try to hide, but God has a better idea. He clothes them, not with the fig leaves that they had sewn together, but with skins. Now, we don't know what innocent animal died to bring that about, but there is a hint here, a definite hint of a future sacrifice that will cover our sinful shame. That pattern then is developed further by the prophets, like Isaiah, who says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." It is promised then by Jesus himself in the Gospels, in Luke 24, saying, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It's developed further in the epistles, in Galatians, where it says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then it forms part of our glorious and future end time hope in Revelation chapter 7, where it speaks of the great multitude that stands before God, clothed in white robes. And there are many similar examples to this right through Scripture. Another one would be God's provision of food and everything that we needed in the Garden of Eden. That, of course, was then spoiled by sin. But then it's picked up again as God provides manna in the desert for his chosen people. Jesus then provides and fed the 5,000 miraculously, again providing for his people. And we have the hope of a great wedding feast in Revelation. The story of Abraham's son Isaac, about to be sacrificed, is a very well-known type of Christ, with God providing a substitutionary sacrifice to take our place. And there are parallels between the life of Joseph and Jesus, Moses and Jesus, David and Jesus. Even Jonah in the belly of the whale was like a picture of Christ appearing to rise from the dead after 3 days. There's so many others. The Passover, the passage through the Red Sea, the role of the prophets and the priests in the temple, and we could go on and on. And so as these disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, you can almost imagine their eyes getting bigger and bigger and their hearts growing warm as Jesus explains these truths to them, truths that were well known, stories that they'd grown up with. You can imagine them saying, "You mean everything that we've been taught and done and believed in our religion is actually pointing to you." Second thing that I think Christ would have shown them was that he was promised in the Old Testament. Now, this would have taken some time because there are so many. There are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Obviously, we don't have time to go over them. We've touched on many of them over the last 5 years. Prophecies about his birth, like Isaiah chapter 7. "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Prophecies about his ministry. That passage in Genesis 3, again, so far back. In fact, this is probably the very first prophecy about Jesus, where God says to Satan that he will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That prophecy was fulfilled in 1 John chapter 3, where it says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There are many others that speak of the ministry of Jesus, that he would be a herald, he would be preceded by a herald in the desert. He would be sinless. He would be unblemished. He would teach in parables, but people would not listen. He would be a stone that caused men to stumble. He would draw Gentiles to himself. There are prophecies about his death and resurrection. And I'm sure Jesus spent a lot of time on this with the disciples, given the events that had just happened. And here the prophecies get so specific. I won't give you the Bible references, but I can if you're interested. They're all there. There are predictions that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would become our Passover lamb. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be forsaken and abandoned by his followers, scorned and despised and rejected. He would be quiet before his accusers. His hands and his feet would be pierced. He would thirst and be offered vinegar and gall. They would cast lots for his clothing. His blood would be spilled for our atonement, but none of his bones would be broken. At his death, he would commit his spirit into the Father's hand, but he would not see decay. Instead, he would conquer death. He would live again as Redeemer and would ascend into heaven. It's all there. Prophecies that he would usher in a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, so well known. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah." Fulfilled by Christ himself at the Passover feast with his disciples in Matthew 26, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But maybe we're stretching the point too far. Surely these Old Testament writers did not really have Christ in mind when they were recording these passages thousands of years before his birth. How could they? Well, we know that they did through the inspiration of God. It's true that they did not have full understanding, but their faith was a messianic, a Christ-centered faith. And how do we know this? Well, we know it because Paul tells us, Peter tells us, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and Jesus himself tells us. Paul says in Acts 26, and so I stand here testifying, as he's giving a defence before Agrippa, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. He said nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said. Peter said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Hebrews 11, when speaking about the great heroes of faith, said that they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And Jesus, of course, himself claimed this in our passage today, and in verse 44 in particular. All of God's word pointed to himself and proclaimed his sufferings and his glory. Again, you can imagine the disciples' hearts and their minds opening up. So Christ was patterned and he was promised, but you might be more surprised to realise that Christ was also present in the Old Testament. He was present before creation. He was the agent of creation. Verses like John 17, 5, where Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Or John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him." Or Colossians, again, very well known. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all things were created through him and for him. Not only was he there before creation, the word tells us that it was actually Jesus that led his people out of Egypt. Jude 5 tells us that, destroyed their enemies. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Christ was the spiritual rock that shepherded and sustained the Israelites in the desert. Many of you are familiar with the story of Daniel 3, with the men Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego thrown into the fire, and yet a fourth was there, like the Son of Man, probably Christ himself. So all of this, and I'm sure far, far more, Christ opened to the disciples on the road. And when we see and understand the big picture, the patterns and the promises, it becomes not a barrier to our faith, but a great boost and encouragement. But, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we need to have this word open to us. We need to have it explained and expounded. Romans chapter 10 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Many people have got the wrong idea about Jesus today. They will tell you that he was a work of fiction dreamed up by insecure men and women. Or they'll tell you that he was a rebel killed by the Roman authorities. They might admit that he was a great teacher, but he was certainly not divine. But Jesus tells us that the only right way to understand him is through his word. And I think that's the answer to the question I posed to you earlier. Why did he keep himself hidden from their sight? Jesus knew that from now on, fellowship with him would be based on trust in God's word, not on his physical presence. Jesus wanted to let the inspired words of Scripture stand on their own authority, and he knew that the disciples had become dependent on his bodily presence, having seen the great miracles that he had done. So let's stop here briefly and think about some implications. What does Luke want us to learn? Why did he fill in so much detail here? Six brief points. It is possible for us to know about Jesus. It is possible for us to talk about him and to love him and still be blind to the truth. Remember, the disciples actually gave a very excellent summary of the ministry of Christ, but they did not recognise him or his purpose. That leads to our second point, is that God's plans and our understanding of his plans are incomplete, necessarily. And so we need to be very cautious about putting God into our little theological boxes. Remember, the disciples had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Now, Jesus probably didn't know whether to laugh or cry at that statement, the pathos and the irony of that statement, because, of course, that is exactly what he had just done. He had redeemed Israel in a way that was fuller and truer than the disciples could ever imagine. God's plans are higher than ours. Thirdly, it's possible for us to dismiss or ignore the witness of those that we consider less important than ourselves. Remember, the disciples had ignored the witness of the women who had seen the empty tomb and heard the words of the angel. And in that culture, the testimony of women was not considered reliable, and that prejudice had led them away from the truth. In a bigger sense, we do that with Jesus himself. Remember the passages that, well, Isaiah 53, we esteemed him not. And the Pharisees said of Jesus, is there anything good that can come of Nazareth? Help us not to ignore the gentleness and the humility of Christ's word. Thirdly, when we are confused or saddened, it is a good thing to get together with other believers and speak together. And at those times we're encouraged, and in his grace, Jesus himself will come through his Holy Spirit and bring understanding of his word. Fifthly, living now after Jesus has ascended into heaven, we truly only have God's word and the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to nourish us in our faith. We should not expect bodily appearances of Jesus or even great wonders and miracles. We don't need them. We have his word. Remember Jesus saying to Thomas in John chapter 20, he said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And finally, like the disciples on the road, let us not lose our joy when it seems that forces are arrayed against God's kingdom or that God seems absent. The truth is, Christ had risen that day. It was the greatest event of history, and that remains true today. And yet his disciples, as Matthew Henry says, are often sad or sorrowful, even when we have reason to rejoice. And it's the weakness of our faith that means that we cannot access the comfort that is on offer. So after this most amazing of all Bible studies, the disciples urged their fellow travellers, their traveller, who was still unknown to them, to come and stay and eat with them. Have a look at verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognised him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So look how their responses changed. Their tiredness and their despair and the lateness of the hour are all forgotten. They no longer wish to slink away from Jerusalem. They no longer wish to avoid fellowship with the other believers. The word burning in their hearts turned them around, literally, 180 degrees. Verse 33 says they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. The walk back would have been very different to the walk out. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And then Jesus graciously appears again to the larger group there, again bringing peace and comfort to the troubled hearts. And look at verse 41. I love verse 41 of this chapter. It said they still disbelieved, but this time they still disbelieved for joy. It seemed too good to be true. And usually if it does seem too good to be true, it is, but not this time. So Jesus allowed them to recognize him and touch him and see his physical body eating. But again, that wasn't the emphasis. Again, he desired them to know him through his word, and he opened the scriptures to them all again. Everything pointing to him. Well, we need to move on. Quickly go through. So we've been through the Old Testament. The Gospels then demonstrated all of that fulfillment in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 says that for all the promises of God, they find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so the Gospel writers recorded the different events that they recalled under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew took the approach of Jesus as the Messiah promised to Israel. For Mark, he was the suffering servant. For Luke, the saviour of the poor and the weak. And for John, he was the incarnate God, light of the world, the bread of life, and the only way of salvation. But Jesus would soon leave them bodily, as we said, and he promises the comforter of the Holy Spirit. In verse 47, he then lays out the plan of salvation for all people. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And the rest of the New Testament then goes on to describe and explain the expansion of God's church. Acts speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the early church. Romans speaks of righteousness from God. Galatians, that amazing book that probably more than any other led to the Reformation, speaks of freedom in Christ. Colossians and Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. James deals with the balance between faith and works. Philemon speaks of forgiveness. Peter and the epistles of John speak of our response to suffering and how we are to protect God's flock. And that's obviously ones that I've missed out as well as we do this survey. But we come to the end. We come to Revelation. And we've only had a few messages on Revelation, I know, and we could spend a year on it. But it is no coincidence that there are many parallels between the first few chapters of Genesis and the last few chapters of Revelation. These are the great bookends of God's salvation plan. They hold it all together. There are themes of light and darkness in these chapters of Genesis and Revelation. There is the role of the land and the sea, the sun and the moon. There is a great river that flows through both the garden prepared by God and the city prepared by God. There is gold and there is all manner of precious stones. The tree of life is in the midst of Eden, and it is there in the new heavenly city. But the problems of the corrupted Eden are resolved for good. There is no more curse. There is no sorrow. There are no more tears or pain. There is no more returning to the dust in death. The coats of skin that we were given are replaced with fine linen, white and clean. And then rather than angels guarding and barring people from Eden, they invite the nations to come in to the new city. And the redemption that was just hinted at in Genesis 3 is an accomplished fact in Revelation. There is a bride formed for her husband. And best of all, God again walks and dwells with his people. What a story we've looked at over the last 5 years. And what a saviour. So can we sum up the Bible? There have been amazing themes, majestic themes of creation and corruption and sin, of God's sovereign rule and the destiny of humankind. It's an action story. There's great movements of kings and queens and warriors and armies, of priests and prophets, judges, disciples and missionaries and the expanding church. There's beautiful literature. There's beautiful psalms and proverbs and poetry. And there's apocalyptic visions. It's looked at the deepest questions of our faith and our life, of love and death and eternity. So friends, the question this morning is, have our hearts been opened? Have our eyes been opened Have our minds been blown as we've looked at God's scripture over the last 5 years? And if we do not share that joy that the disciples felt, and if we do not feel our hearts burning within us, then maybe it's because I can't explain the scriptures like Jesus can, of course. But the good thing is, I don't have to. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that interprets and touches us. But perhaps it is because we're a bit blinded by our preconceptions and about the way that we think God should be or should act. Maybe it's because we're a bit saddened or disappointed with God, or that we've been hurt by the church or hurt by people in the church in some way. Perhaps we're waiting for a miracle. Perhaps we're waiting for some physical appearance or proof. Many people will pray, God, give me proof that you're there and then I'll believe. Maybe we're frightened by the seeming power and incomprehensibility of God. Or maybe we're just daunted by the size of this book, or influenced by those who claim that it's inconsistent or scientifically inaccurate or it's riddled with errors. It's easy to be overwhelmed, and many have stumbled. But friends, don't despair, because really it's not scary and it's not beyond us. Because at its heart, the Bible is a love story. It is about God, through Jesus, loving us. You may have heard of Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian. He was asked after a lecture if he could summarise his whole life's theological work and study in one sentence, similar to the challenge that we had at the beginning. And he responded with 12 words, and he remembered that he'd learnt them at his mother's knee. It was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is enough truth for any man, any woman, any child, any time, any circumstance. The Bible is about Jesus and about the extravagant love that he and the Father have poured out. But it's more than that. It's relational and it's personal and it's positive. It's about us. We are loved and we can belong. And, like Karl Barth, we learn that from each other, and if we're really blessed, we learn it at our mother's knee or somewhere like Kingdom Kids. I was talking with Ange this morning and I said, well, what are you doing with the kids this morning? And she said, oh, we're starting again. We're starting with back at Genesis, because the little kids haven't done that yet. It's a bit like painting the Sydney Harbour Bridge. You know, it's never really done, this job of teaching and passing on God's word. We have a great responsibility. But our sermon series has come to an end and our 5 years has finished. 5 years, of course, has not even been nearly enough. We will never fully plumb the depths of God's word. And that's a good thing. So the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. And it ends with these words, basically. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Will you come? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to look over the shoulders of that most amazing Bible study of all time, Father, and just to have heard the words of Christ opening the scriptures. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit continues that work in our hearts and our minds and our life this day. Father, I thank you for men and women who faithfully preach your word and explain it, Lord, who disciple children and new believers. Father, we thank you that we have open and free access to your word in this country, and we think of our brothers and sisters for whom that is not the case. So, Lord, we thank you for the work of Bible translators over centuries, Father, brave men and women, risking their lives to bring the word even into English, Father, centuries ago and now into every language of the world. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for the love of brothers and sisters, Lord, and we just pray that, Lord, as we go from this place, that our hearts truly would be burning within us. We pray for a touch of your Holy Spirit. Lord, new understanding of your word. And Father, that we would go in peace. Lord, we would go in joy. Lord, that we would not neglect the meeting together, Lord, with your saints. And Father, that it would be our joy and our privilege to then pass this word on to those around us. So we commend these things, Father, to you now in Jesus' name.